morning, dear brothers and sisters. It's good to see you all this morning. It's good to be here. If you would be turning to James chapter 1. So we've been looking, we've started through the book of James the last couple of times I've been speaking, and today we're going to be looking more at the last half of James chapter 1. We might be referring back a little bit to what we talked about in the first portion, but we're going to break in this morning at verse 16, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. So, James chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Our Father, we pray this morning once again that you would hide the preacher behind the cross, behind the word of God, and that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit that which you would have us to learn from your word. Father, we'll give you all the honor and glory and praise in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. So we come to this portion in the book of James, and we've said before that sometimes the New Testament book of James is compared a bit to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, in the sense that it's a very practical book. Much of what we learn, and there certainly it is based on sound doctrine, but James is pointing out how we live out sound doctrine, how we live out truth in our life. And we're just reminded that it's not just what we say, but it's what we do. Don't ever let anybody tell you that James is preaching a different gospel than Paul or John or anybody else in the Bible. That's heresy. Sometimes we'll hear that Paul says we're saved by faith, but James says we're saved by works. That's not true at all. And so if you ever hear a preacher saying that, perhaps that's a preacher we need to turn away from. I think as we read the entirety of the Word of God, and as we put together what we see in the book of James with what we see in the rest of the Bible, we need to always remember that the Bible is one book. It is a collection of 66 books, yes, but it is one book. One author, one message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we always need to compare Scripture to Scripture. We need to put it together. And so anytime when we're reading something in a particular book, we need to put it together with the rest of what we read in the Word of God. And then it starts to make more sense to us. So with that said, let's continue to look at this delightful book. There's much to learn. And so we started with verse 16 this morning. And prior to that, you might recall that as we began the book of James, we talked a lot about trials and tribulations and how we are to deal with those in our lives, how we are to respond to those in our lives. And we were reminded that the Christian life is not a promise of a bed of roses, that we're going to have trials and tribulations. Now, everybody in the world is going to have trials and tribulations. And as believers, sometimes we'll have particular trials and tribulations. The Lord promised us that. He told us that there will be trials and tribulations. He has said that we will be hated in the world just as He was hated in the world. So if we stand with Him, we're going to suffer particular trials and tribulations and persecution just as He did. And so James reminds us as we begin this morning with verse 16 where he says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Now we're going to be talking about some of the things to not be deceived about. But we just need to be reminded, and James is talking to believers, the beloved brethren here. And we know that Satan, of course, is the great deceiver. He's the great deceiver. We go all the way back to the very first sin in the Garden of Eden, and it was initiated by Satan's deception. You know, he deceived Eve that God did not want the best for her, that he didn't want the best for her and Adam, that he was holding out on them. You know, he said, he's keeping you from eating the fruit of that tree because he doesn't want for you to be like him. In other words, God doesn't really want the best for you. He's holding out on you. And you know, that lie continues in the world today. God will give us the help and knowledge and wisdom, hopefully, as we talked about earlier in James chapter 1, that we can resist such deceit, that somehow God does not love us, that somehow God does not want the best for us. And so James says, listen, don't be deceived. Because likewise, people who are not following the Lord are being deceived. And they are often used as deceivers as well. In Psalm 43:1, the psalmist cries out to God to deliver him from the deceitful man. Proverbs 12:17 says that the advice of the wicked is deceitful. We need to be careful where we get our advice. Our brother reminded us in a recent message, you know, who are you listening to? Who are you taking your advice from? We need to be careful because the advice of the wicked is deceitful. Jeremiah 9:6, the Lord declares, "In their deceit they refuse to acknowledge me." So once again we see the ungodly, those that would not acknowledge God for who He is. They practice deceit. Romans 3:13 says of the ungodly, "Their tongues practice deceit." Ephesians 5:6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." There's a lot of empty words out there, a lot of deceitful words, a lot of lies that Satan and his demons and his followers are perpetrating in this world. Lies that would tell us that we can live without God, that we don't need God, that we're not dependent on God, that God, whether or not He exists, if He does exist, He's really not all that important. A lot of lies, a lot of deception in this world. We are surrounded by a sea of deceit. But you know, of the Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 2:22 tells us, He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. Our brother reminded us this morning at the Lord's Supper that He fulfilled every little jot and tittle of the law. Nothing was left undone. When He said it is finished, it was all done. There was no deceit. The Lord Jesus Christ would never said, well, the end will justify the means, and you know, I can twist the truth here, or you know, in His zeal to see people saved, he would never speak anything other than the truth. Right? He didn't say, well, you know, I'm going to twist this a little bit because I have a great zeal to see people saved. There's no deceit. It is the character of God, is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is always faithful and true. He will never lie. He will never deceive us. And we need to be reminded of that. You know, James here addresses the beloved brethren. We see that term used more than once in this passage. And we're just reminded that he loved his brethren. And I think the question we have to ask, do we love our Christian brothers and sisters? Because God does. And we should too. And we're told that. We read in 1 John 3:14, it says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. We love the brethren. You know, the church takes a lot of stones and arrows, and oftentimes it comes from within. And we only have to look in the mirror, we only have to look around to recognize that we are very imperfect people. We all have flaws. But you know, God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loves his children and he wants for us to love one another too. And as we read through this book of James, we're going to see that demonstrated over and over again of how we are to demonstrate our love for our brethren. And so he speaks to the beloved brethren. When we preach here, we preach to our beloved brethren and we start by looking in the mirror. We start with ourselves. So, but Ephesians 4:15 tells us this. It says that we grow in spiritual maturity as we learn to speak the truth in love. It's not one at the expense of the other. We talked about before how with the Lord Jesus Christ there was no deceit in his mouth. He never forsook the truth. He never ignored the truth. He never distorted the truth. He never changed the truth. We're going to be talking about that a little bit later, about how God never changes. So the truth never changes. Now the world will tell us differently. They'll say, you know, it changes from year to year, from generation to generation, culture to culture, person to person, whatever. But God says that the truth is the truth and his word is truth and he never changes. But it also says something else very important here, and that is to speak the truth in love. Too often as believers, we can be guilty of undermining one at the expense of the other. You know, we see oftentimes that the church, in trying to be loving, will sacrifice the truth. And I would submit that there is nothing loving. We can love people into hell. If we don't share the truth of the gospel, if we don't share the truth of God's judgment, if we don't share all of the truth of the gospel, that's really not love. But some people would say that it is. But on the other hand, we can be so harsh with the truth sometimes that we can fail to show it in love. And we need to be very careful about that. As other things in Scripture, there's a proper balance there. But we should never sacrifice one at the expense of the other. Everything that we say, as we're growing to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, we're becoming more conformed to his image, we need to remember that he always spoke the truth, but he always spoke the truth in love. And that's very, very important. You know, verse 17, we read, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow or shadow of turning, depending on the translation you're looking at. And that verse reminds us of the Lord's words at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. You don't have to turn there. This is a very familiar passage, but I'm going to read a few verses. It says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will you give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So we're reminded in that passage, as we're reminded here in verse 17, that our God is good. You know, the word good comes from God. To be good is to be like God, is to be godly. And everything that he does is good. We need to remind ourselves of that sometimes. God gets blamed for a lot of things. And there's a lot of bitterness that people can heave towards God's way. Things happen and they'll say, well, you know, God wasn't good in this thing. No, God is always good, regardless the circumstances in our lives. Now, that doesn't mean that everything is good. It doesn't mean that everything that happens to is good, that everything that happens to the believer is good. But God is always good. And we're reminded of that here in verse 17. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. If you have something good in your life, it's a gift from your Father above. Life itself. Whatever measure of health you enjoy, whatever loving family members, whatever friends, your job, your possessions, anything good, we can ascribe to the goodness of God. You know, and I think we can look at this passage that we just read in Matthew 7, and many of us here are parents, and we love our children, and we want to do what's best for them. And even in our own fallen state, where oftentimes we fall short, maybe we can't give them the best, or maybe we mean well, but we do something that's not the best. But what we believe about this tells a lot about what we believe about God. God is perfect. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is faithful. And God is always good. Remember that first prayer you learned when you were little? God is great. And God is good. And we can say that God is always great. And God is always good. As we said, there's no shadow of turning, no changing with him, as we read here. And so we're reminded of Romans 8:28. It's a very familiar verse to us. And we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Lisa, you want to sing that for us? I remember Bible school, you know, where we used to sing that. But that's true. We can know that. If you know God, you know that he is good. And you know that he is working all things to the good of those who are called by him. It doesn't say that all things are good. But it says that God will work all things together for our good. Now, it also refers here to God as the Father of lights. It is a New Testament revelation to us that God is our Father. The Bible often uses the word Father just as we might. The Father is the creator of lights. He is the source of lights. God is the one who has begotten both physical light, go all the way back to Genesis 1, and God says, let there be light. Right? We know that God created all the heavenly bodies. He created the sun and the moon that reflects the light from the sun and the stars and all the sources that we have of light. God created all that. But we also know that he created and is the source of all spiritual light and enlightenment. You know, the Bible often uses light and darkness to talk about good and evil or to talk about enlightenment. God is light. We're told that God is light. And so he is the source of all the physical light, but he's the source of all spiritual light and enlightenment as well. And as we said, his nature is unchanging. You know, God can't get any better. God can't learn anything. God can't forget anything. God doesn't have his good days and bad days. Sometimes people, you know, say, well, you know, God must be having a bad day. No, that's not the case. He's not like us, right? You know, if we remember that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are higher than our ways, it's hard for us as human beings who are finite and he is infinite to really wrap our minds around that, right? We kind of have our good days and bad days, right? Sometimes we feel good, sometimes we don't. Sometimes we say things or do things that we regret or that we shouldn't. God doesn't. He can't. Because he cannot change. He is as perfect today as he was through eternity past and will be through eternity future. He is always perfect. We can't really get a grasp on that. We don't even know what perfection really is because we're so imperfect. But you know, one day the Bible says we'll be like him and we'll see him as he is. One of these days we're going to get those glorified bodies and we're going to be free from sin. But now we take it by faith. We love and we learn about him by faith. And we're told that there is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, we were thinking about the lights in the heavenly bodies. And I think most of us kind of have a pretty good idea about how shadows are cast. You go outside, the shadow is going to look different at 8 o'clock in the morning than it's going to look at noon. Or that it's going to look at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Right? You know, because the earth is moving. The earth is spinning and it's turning and it's revolving around the sun. And so there are changes that are taking place. And those shadows are shifting or turning as we read. But God doesn't change. And that's what James is trying to remind us here. God never changes and God is always good. And he always gives that which is good. Now we think about these shadows, and we are also reminded that, you know, if there are shadows, if you will, between God and us, right? If something comes between us in our relationship with him, we need to remember that he didn't change to cause the problems we did. Y'all have heard me use this little humorous illustration before, probably. But it's like the husband and wife riding together in the front seat of the car after they've been married for 30 or 40 years, back when the cars had the bench seats and not what we have today. And the wife turns to the husband who is driving and said, you know, we're not sitting as close together as we used to. And the husband's driving with his hands on the hill and he looks at her and he says, well, dear, I haven't moved. Right? And we just need to be reminded that if there is something between us and God, if we're not walking in fellowship with him, if there's not the closest that there should be, well, guess what? He hasn't moved. He hasn't changed. He's always there. We need to be looking inward and see why is there a shadow, if you will, between God and us. So, as we said earlier, and we've been reading about earlier in James, there's going to be trials and difficulties, they're manifested in our lives. Temptations will arrive. We talked a bit earlier in James about temptations. But we should never question God's love for us. Sometimes we go through difficult times. I'm looking around the room here, and a lot of us have been through some really deep waters here. We've been through some difficult times. And maybe there's been a time in your life that maybe you questioned, does God really care? Does he really love me? Is he really wanting the best for me? How could this happen? How could this happen? And yet, when we are tempted to do that, we should never question or doubt God's love for us. You know, we only have to look to the cross of Calvary. God showed us how much he loved us. And God continues to show us how much he loves us. Think about the promise of God. He actually wants to live with us forever. Can you imagine that? The God of the universe wants to hang out with you for eternity. That's pretty awesome. That's pretty awesome. God is good, and God is always good. And God's gifts, which we talked about, were always good. You know, as it's been said before, God's gifts are always better than Satan's bargains. You know, Satan made a bargain in the Garden of Eden, and that didn't work out too well, did it? It didn't work out too well for Adam and Eve. They got tossed out of the garden. It didn't work out too well for mankind. And Satan is still making bargains today. Satan will try to convince us to sin in some way, to turn away from God. Those marriage vows that you made, they're not really that important. That obligation that you have to your spouse or your children or your family or the obligation you have to the church or, you know, well, it's just a little lie. It's not really that important. You know, the end justifies the means. We've heard all those things. Satan's bargains will not measure up to God's gifts. Whatever the devil has to offer, it's going to come with a dear price. We've heard this before, and it's been said that sin will take you farther than you wanted to go. It will keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and it will cost you more than you wanted to pay. Sin has its consequences. Now, praise God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you've put your faith and trust in Him, the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sins. But still, sin has its consequences. Oftentimes, I mean, just look at the life of David and all the harm that came upon his family because of his sin. There are many examples of this in the Bible, and that's one that we're all pretty familiar with. And so when we are tempted to go our own way instead of God's way, again, we need to remember Isaiah 55, God's ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And you know, that's the attitude that helped keep Joseph from falling into sin, right? He was tempted by Potiphar's wife. Go back and read Genesis 37. Most of you know the story. It's the attitude that was demonstrated by Daniel. Our brother took us through the book of Daniel here a while back, and it says that Daniel purposed in his heart not to sin against God before the trial came, before the temptation came. And that's the best way for us to resist sin. If we purpose in our heart before the temptation arises, before the trial comes, that's the best way for us to resist sin. We don't have to live our life on the edge of the cliff. And so the best way for us to resist sin is to purpose in our heart before the temptation arises. Now, in verse 18, we are reminded here that as believers, we've been born again. We have received God's divine nature through the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. You and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have the power of the Holy Spirit living within us. The Bible tells us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? This church building is not the temple of the Holy Spirit. This is where the church comes to meet. And you and I, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we come together as a body of believers, and we are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit of God. But you know, in the person of the Holy Spirit, we see yet another gracious gift from God. It doesn't change. We were reminded there that God has sealed us by His Holy Spirit. God doesn't give His Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit does not come and live in your heart and then one day decide, no, I'm going to move out. We are given a promise that, you know, once saved, always saved, as we say. If we're truly saved, if the Holy Spirit actually indwells us as believers, God is going to keep us. We are sealed by the Spirit. Now, we were reminded here that this is another gracious gift of God. Again, He always wants the best for us. He's always faithful to provide what we need. And we see here that God was prompted to save us by His own free will. It tells us in verse 18, it was by His own free will. God had no obligation to us. Sometimes we can drift, and we can start to think like an entitled person. There's a lot of attitude of entitlement in our world. Well, I deserve this. You know, I'm entitled to this. Somebody owes me this. God doesn't owe us anything. God never owed us anything. We never earned anything. It says that God was prompted to save us by His own free will. No obligation to us. We did not earn anything by our own merit. We do not merit God's love. We do not merit His mercy. We do not merit His grace. He bestows His love upon us by His own free will, by His grace. And it says here in verse 18 that He brought us forth. We think of our spiritual birth. Some of us that are dads may have been present. I was there whenever David and Caroline were brought forth, you know, first one to see them out of the womb. And some of you dads probably had that same experience. But when we think about being brought forth into life, and that's what God has done. He has brought us from death unto life. We have been brought forth. And it says that we have been brought forth by the word of truth. The word of God is the instrument of the new birth. You could say in a sense that our spiritual parents are the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Now this is the faith that leads to our salvation. Apart from the Word of God, you and I could not know the way of salvation. This is how God has revealed Himself to us. This is how God has revealed the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. He has revealed the gospel to us, the way of salvation through the Word of God. And apart from the Spirit of God, we could not be in the family of God. We talked earlier about the indwelling Holy Spirit. Every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so we see the importance of the Spirit of God. And this passage is going to tell us more about the Word of God. As we read verses 19 through 21, it describes how we are to receive God's Word. Verses 19 through 21, "This you know, my beloved brethren," there's that phrase again, beloved brethren, "but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls." How should we receive the Word of God? You know, in the parable that most of you are familiar with, the parable of the sower, God compares His Word to seed which is scattered unto the soil of human hearts. And in the parable, the Lord describes four kinds of soil, four kinds of hearts. The hard heart does not allow the Word to penetrate at all. The shallow heart, there might be an emotional response there, but there's no depth and it doesn't bear fruit. The crowded heart, well, it lacks true repentance and it allows its appetite for the things of the world to crowd out, and non-spiritual things to crowd out the Word of God. But then there's the fourth kind, which is the fruitful heart. And the fruitful heart receives the Word. The fruitful heart allows it to take root. We think about when we scatter seed, it's got to take root if it's going to live, if it's going to grow, and it's going to bear fruit. That's a changed life. And James has a lot to tell us about what a changed life looks like. I think verse 19 is a verse that we should commit to memory and we ought to refer to it often. And I would suggest that we would do well to abide by it, its instruction in our daily practice. There's a more general meaning here. We're talking specifically about the Word of God. But being quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. If we abide by that principle in our lives, I would suggest that that would be a good thing for us. Our brother said in his prayer earlier, "Let us have ears to hear." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Christ said that in Matthew 13:9. Christ is quoted as saying that in the Bible, in the New Testament, 15 times. He says it 7 times while on the earth, and 8 times from heaven that we read in Revelation. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, we tend to hear what we train ourselves to hear. And he's saying here, you need to take heed. You need to pay close attention. You need to listen up. You need to tune out distractions. Sometimes that can be difficult. You know, sometimes if you're in a crowded room and there's a lot of conversations going on, or at least for a lot of us like me, if there's loud music in the background or something, I have a hard time. You know, I have to really, really pay attention to what's being told to me because, you know, distractions coming at me are not good. Maybe some of you are kind of like that. But he's telling us to get the distractions out of the way. This is important. Listen up. Take heed. Pay attention. And we need to seriously pay attention to the Word of God, and we need to respond in obedience. That's what it means to really hear. I mean, our attitude towards God's Word needs to be one of eagerness to receive it. And being quick to hear means being eager to listen. You know, the Lord asked the Pharisees and the religious leaders of His day, He said, "Have you never heard? Have you never heard?" Chuck Swindoll has put it this way. He said their problem was not that they were hard of hearing. Their problem was that they were hard of listening. You know, too often our problem can be not that we can't read or that we can't listen or that we can't basically understand a message. It can just be that we don't want to pay attention. We don't want to take heed. We don't want to obey the message. And Hebrews 5 verse 11 tells us that this is being dull of hearing. It's not talking about somebody that needs hearing aids because they're half deaf. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about we're not paying attention to the Word of God. We're not responding properly to the Word of God. And we ask the question once again, who do we listen to? I mean, who are we paying attention to? Are we paying attention to the things of this world, the attitude of this world, those in this world that would tell us things that, as we said earlier, would be deceiving? Do we prefer worldly wise from the worldly advice from the worldly wise? Brother mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper, talking about how the things of God are foolishness to this world. The things of God are foolishness to this world. And, you know, the things of this world are foolishness to God. Are we listening to the foolishness of this world? Are we following after the foolishness of this world? And that's what we're being told here. Pay attention to God's Word and respond to it appropriately. The time that we are taking to pay attention to God's Word is not time that's wasted. It's time that's very important. We need to be eager to receive it. We don't need to be dull of hearing. We need to follow the godly teaching of God's Word. And we're told here that we should not only be quick to hear, but slow to speak. You know, God's Word is not open for debate. Some people really like to debate. Some people like to argue with God. Some people like to complain. God's Word is not open to debate. I've heard it said, well, God's Word said it, and I believe it, so it must be true. That's not right. God's Word says it. It's true. It doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. It's true. God's Word is true. It's not up for debate. It's not up for a majority vote. Right, we live in this society and we think about democracy or democratic republic, however you want to talk about it. God's Word is not up for a majority vote. It really doesn't matter what most people think. It really doesn't matter what anybody thinks. It matters what it says. You know, when it talks about being slow to speak, I'm sure every one of us at one time or another has had a parent giving us some instruction and saying, "Now don't talk back to me." I know I've heard that before, and I imagine most of you have too. Probably some of us as parents have probably used that. Don't talk back. Don't talk back. And that's not saying that it's not okay to give a respectful response. They're not saying it's not okay to say yes, sir, or yes, ma'am. What it's saying is, don't argue with me. Don't rebel against what I'm telling you. I know best. And that's what God's Word is saying here. Don't argue with me. Don't rebel against what I'm saying. Don't go your own way, because I know best. You know, there are times when people may not really like what God's Word is saying. Sometimes we read something in God's Word and maybe we're convicted. That's the conviction of our conscience, the Holy Spirit working on us. And you hear people say sometime, "Well, you know, I don't like that. I read that part. I don't want to do that. I don't really like it." You know, I would suggest that we need to learn to love God's Word. Ray Bullins is not here this morning. I don't know if there are any other Andy Griffith Show enthusiasts, but I was reminded as I thought about this, if you remember the episode about Aunt Bee's pickles, and they tasted really terrible. But you know, got on through the show, and finally, out of love for Aunt Bee, Andy just said, "You know, we just got to learn to love them." Now, that's not a very good analogy, but the point is the Word of God is perfect, and God loves us, and we ought to love Him too. And if we love Him, we ought to love His Word. And sometimes that means we need to learn to love it. We might look at something and say, well, that's not easy. That's not me. I'm not like that. Maybe it's telling us that we need to be self-controlled. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go through James. Maybe it's telling us that there's a part in our life that we need to give over to God. Maybe it's telling us we need to submit. We need to submit to God. We need to practice submission in other areas in our life. It's telling us things that we don't really want to do. Maybe we don't really like to do. But I would suggest that rather than just gritting our teeth together and doing it that way, that we need to learn to love the Word of God. It is the Word of God. If we love God, we should love His people, and we should love His Word. You know, people will argue with God's Word. People will twist God's Word. People will argue, will ignore God's Word, all because they want to do things their own way. And James is saying here, you need to get your attitude right with God. Right? Don't rebel. Don't talk back. Don't argue with God. This is the Word of God. Learn to love it and mean it. Learn to love it. You know, too often we're prone to speak when we ought to be listening. And that's true in our association with others, but especially with God and His Word. He's saying, take time to listen. Pay attention. We can all be guilty, and I just think in our own lives, sometimes we're in conversation and you find yourself, you're not really listening to what the other person's saying. You're kind of thinking about what you're going to say, or maybe we tend to just interrupt and just go ahead and say it. He's telling us when it comes to the Word of God in particular, and I would suggest it would behoove us in other areas in our life as well. Be a good listener. Pay attention. You might learn something. And if you learn something from the Word of God, that's the best thing. I remember telling somebody not too long ago, I said, you know, if you're all about just talking, I said, you know, if you tell them everything you know, they're going to be a lot smarter than you are because they're going to know everything that they know and they're going to know everything that you know. Sometimes maybe things don't have to be said. Maybe that kind of went over. But the point is, maybe he's telling us when it comes to with God's Word in particular, we need to do less talking, less arguing, and more listening, more paying attention. So there's a time to speak. If at all, it's not always right away. The third important phrase in verse 19 is that we are to be slow to anger or slow to wrath. Proverbs 14:29 says, he that is slow to wrath or he that is patient is of great understanding. When it comes to God's Word, we want to be of greater understanding. When it comes to our relationship with Him, we want to be of greater understanding. You know, oftentimes in immaturity, people will become angry at God's Word because they don't like it. They don't like its implication. The rebellious heart does not want to obey God, and that is a clear sign of spiritual immaturity or unbelief. And so it's not sufficient to merely hear God's Word and not do it. It says don't just be hearers of God's Word, but be doers of God's Word. Faith is an action, by the way. Faith is an action. We talked about this in our men's Bible study yesterday. Faith is an action. It demands a response. And so it's not just merely hearing God's Word, but it's doing it. You know, Scripture is not there for our entertainment. It's not there for our academic study. The Bible is God's revelation to us, and it's our instructions for the life that He wants us to live, the life that He wants us to practice, the life that He wants us to carry out. And you notice here we see this downward digression. Not listening, then talking back, arguing, and then finally exploding in anger. You know, this is going way beyond what we say, but it's where our heart is. God wants for us to maintain a teachable spirit. He has a lot that He wants to teach us. He has a lot that He wants to teach us in His Word. And we demonstrate that we're learning when we actually practice. I mean, how many times we're in a conversation with someone and we say, yep, I got it, you know, I got it. But then you go out and do the opposite. Well, you didn't really learn it, did you? So God wants for us to learn His Word. He wants us to practice His Word. And so, as we said, first of all, a person might ignore or distort God's Word. Then they rebel. They argue with God. You know, when we argue with someone, it's because we think that we know better than they do. If we get into an argument with someone, we're having a disagreement, and we think our way's best. So we're arguing with them, right? You're not right, I'm right. And this is why. And so think about that for a moment, if you will, in arguing with God. What are we really saying? We're telling God that He doesn't know best, that we really know better. Now, what an affront that must be to a perfect and holy God to have the likes of one of His creatures, you or me, to really stand up and put our finger in His face and say, wait a minute, God, I know better than you do. But how often can we be guilty of doing that if we really are arguing with God or arguing with His Word? So we get the wrong idea that we know better, and we know that wrong ideas can lead to bad consequences. And here it says that finally we get angry, we get exasperated, and we just unleash our temper against God. And how many people get angry and unleash their temper against God because He didn't see things or do things my way? Right? We get angry at people sometimes because they didn't see things our way. They didn't do things our way. And we can be guilty doing that with God as well. Again, people think they didn't get what they deserve. You and I don't want what we deserve from God. We don't want the judgment of God that we deserve. You know, the Bible speaks several times of anger. We all know what anger is. We can all think of times in our lives when we've experienced anger. Let me just read to you a few verses that the Bible has to say about anger. Proverbs 29:11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. How many times will the worldly wise tell you, well, you just need to vent. You just need to vent that anger. You know, tell them what you think. Bring them down. But here it says that a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Now, the fool is the one that says in his heart, there is no God. So if we're acting foolish, we're acting like there's no God. Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:18 says, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. Colossians 3:8 says, rid yourself of these things. And the first on the list is anger. Proverbs 22:24 says, do not make friends with a hot-tempered person, so not associate with one who is easily angered. You know anybody who's easily angered? Maybe you're easily angered. You know, do people have to walk around on eggshells around you because you're easily angered? The Bible tells us here that that's not a good thing. Matthew 5:22, he says, I tell you, anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Psalm 37:8, refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil. How often does anger lead to evil? It starts as anger, and before you know it, things are getting worse. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is patient has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered displays folly. And then finally, Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. I would suggest that that's something we ought to really take to heart. I think this idea of not letting the sun go down on your anger. Yes, we're all going to get angry at one time or another, but it says that we can be angry and do not sin. There's a such thing as righteous anger in that we are angry about sin, if you will. But we also need to have an attitude that we are not without sin. God has every reason to demonstrate righteous anger because He is without sin. You and I are not. And we need to be careful about that. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about forgiveness, and that all kind of ties in here. But I would suggest that this will keep you happier in your marriage, in your family relationships, in your relationship with friends. If you have something against someone, don't let the sun go down on your anger. It's bad for your health. It's bad for them. It's bad for your relationship. I think that is very, very good and godly advice. So here, this is all specifically addressing about how we're to respond to God's word, but I think it also relates to a more general truth. We need to be quick to hear. We need to be slow to speak. We need to be slow to anger. How often do we get into trouble by not listening, by speaking too abruptly, putting our foot in our mouth, and certainly by rushing to anger? You know, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a mark of spiritual maturity. When we read about what's expected of elders, of deacons, self-control. And so we've been reminded that our adversary, the devil, is the great deceiver. We've been reminded that the ungodly world is filled with those who would deceive us. Now, this next section of James, and we've only got a few more minutes, so we're going to be wrapping it up. But as we read these final verses, we see another kind of deception, and that is self-deception. Self-deception is very dangerous. That is something we need to guard very strongly against. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of serious self-deception in His Sermon on the Mount, back to Matthew chapter 7, where He suggests that many will say to Me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? Did we not cast out demons in Your name? Do mighty works in Your name?" And He says, "I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice iniquity." Those people are self-deceiving themselves. They think because they're religious, they think because they gave to the United Way, or you know, they were good people, they practiced the golden rule or whatever, and He's saying, "I never knew you." They're self-deceiving. And true believers can even fall into fooling ourselves about our walk with the Lord. We need to be careful not to just overestimate our own spiritual maturity, believing ourselves to be spiritual when in fact perhaps we're not. And as we read through the rest of the chapter, and we're not going to go into the details today, we'll save that for next time. But the immature person will often pretend and say, you know, "I'm okay, you're okay." Or that person, it talks about the empty religion. A person can have empty religion. The Bible doesn't have a lot of good things to say about just religion. Right? We want a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be more like Him. We're not just practicing a religion. And so I'm going to stop there. This is a good place to stop. We'll take it back up next time. But I think as we continue through this book of James, we'll see that it is very practical for our knowledge, very helpful for us to practice. And we learn a lot about God and a lot about His Son in what James has to say. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, once again, we come before You. We come before the throne of grace. We're thankful for who You are and for what You have done. We're thankful for the examples that You give us in Your Word. Father, we pray that indeed, when it comes to the Word of God, that we would be quick to hear, that we would be slow to talk back or to argue, and that we would be slow to anger, and that we would learn to love the Word of God and to practice it and obey it in our lives as we would trust and obey. Father, I just pray now that You would go with each one here, keep them safe, bring them back again at the appointed time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.